With us this morning. And for those that aren't here, I'm sure we know where some of them are, off hunting. I think this is opening weekend. So keep them in prayer. May they hear the Holy Spirit speak to their heart. Arise, rich, kill and eat. Arise, Gary, kill it, bag it, bring it home. So, for all of us omnivores, hunting season is good, and it's good to have you here with us. Just a reminder once again, tonight, doors will probably open around 4:30 for the Harvest Crusade outreach, and Don mentioned that last night at Harvest Crusade there in Anaheim, was it over 4,200 people, 4,388? 4,288 came forward to accept the Lord. So that's pretty awesome. And so, praise the Lord. Amen. You know, the Bible says that the angels rejoice when one sinner comes to the Lord. And I'm sure they were rejoicing last night, and I'm sure they're going to be rejoicing tonight. I've talked to many of you that are bringing unsaved family members or friends tonight. It should be an awesome opportunity for them to hear the gospel and to be able to say, years from now, I was born again August 26, 2012. You know, some of us can say that. You know, I can say I was born again November 30th, 1977 at the old North Park Theater in San Diego. And some of us have that exact date down. I mean, it was a radical change. We went from darkness to light, from being dead in our sins to being alive in Christ. And, you know, some of you don't know that date. I mean, Elizabeth, she was just kind of, you know, born again in the process, going to Christian High in San Diego. And so she doesn't have a specific date. But for those of us that do, it's exciting because I was a, you know, pagan, heathen dog one moment. And then the next day I wake up and I'm a new creation in Christ, no longer a pig or a dog returning to its mess, but have a new appetite for the things of the Lord. And so God is gracious and he's good. And so we really want to see people come here tonight and hear the gospel as Pastor Greg preaches the gospel message. And hopefully many people will get saved. And we have follow-up material for those that will be here tonight coming to the Lord. When they come forward, because Greg's going to do an altar call. Everybody's going to come forward at the different venues. You know, their heart's desire at Harvest was to see 500 churches involved as host sites. We were one of the early ones to get signed up with it, and I was on KGOL Thursday promoting this, and they had the screen up, and it said 1,845 churches now are host sites, and but as of yesterday, there's over 2,000 host sites in America. So God's wanting to do this and use this. So again, the power of the gospel, that goes forth and changes lives. That's why Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. Greg's just an instrument. I'm just an instrument. Any of us, we're just instruments in God's hands. When you share one-on-one your faith with people about Jesus, you're just an instrument in God's hands. And the instrument's not that great, not that spectacular, not that impressive. I know what a knucklehead I can be. But the gospel is the power of God, and he uses that to transform lives as people receive the living Lord and Savior into their lives. So I'm excited about tonight. It should be a great opportunity to see the Lord move here in our church and other churches that are involved. We've got Grace Point. They're doing it, and Buckcliff Baptist, they're going to be hosting it. So it should be a neat time, and we just want to pray that the Lord will reach out and minister and draw many people to hear the gospel throughout the United States. And it's online, so it's going to go all over the world, actually. So the Lord's wanting to do a neat work, and he loves people. And that's the only reason this is important, because God loves people, and this is a way to get the word of God out, to get the gospel message out. We watched a DVD yesterday. We had our men's breakfast, and Levi Lusco gave the message on this DVD, and it was really it was powerful, and he was saying this is an opportunity, you know, through the technology that we have to reach as many people as possible. You know, guys like Spurgeon, you know, he mentioned, what would he have done if he had a BlackBerry? You know, he could pound out messages and send messages all over the place. Or, Facebook. You know, if Paul had Facebook, I mean, he traveled all over the known world 4 times, taking the gospel all over the place. With some of this technology, it's amazing. You know, Whitfield traveled 250,000 miles on a horse. That doesn't sound too fun to me, but, you know, that's a lot of traveling. But can you imagine what he could have done in this day and age when we've got so many opportunities to use what the enemy wants to use for evil? Obviously, the internet and all those things can be used for horrendous, evil, wicked things, but God can use these things for his glory. It's just like money. Money is neither good or bad, it's just money. And, you know, it can be used for horrible things, but it can be used for awesome things as well. So we just want to see the Lord work. So I encourage you to be in prayer for that. Also pray for Jared's dad, Mike. Many of you know Jared, young guy that's always here, and the young guy that gets up and goes, comes back. You know all Jared, yeah. That's how most of you know Jared, right in the middle of my message. He gets up, he has to go to the bathroom or something, and comes back, you know. He's only like, what, 20, 30? Is he even 30 yet? He'll be 29 this year? Okay, no excuse, you know. I mean, I got to do that sometimes. I'm like, come on, hurry up, Jeff. I got to go. But anyway, his dad has lymphoma. He's up at the hospital right now with his dad. So on a serious note, let's go before the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, we just thank you. We thank you for the opportunities that you give us to share the love of Jesus with those that you bring into our lives. And Lord, we thank you for Jared and just the blessing he's been to so many people here as he just ministers your love and your grace and your truth. And Lord, we pray that you would use him to minister to his dad, Mike. We thank you that his dad knows you. We pray, Lord, that you would have your healing hand upon him. And Lord, that you'd purge these cancer cells out of his body. Lord, may your perfect will be accomplished in his life. And may this just draw Mike closer to you than ever before. And Lord, we thank you that in the midst of our trials and tribulations and struggles and hardships, you're there with us. You never leave us. You never forsake us. You're with us till the end of the age. And Lord, we just thank you for the Brazo family. And we pray, Lord, that as they're preparing this move back to Virginia, that you would watch over them. You would give them traveling mercies. Lord, we just pray that you would use them as instruments in your hands when they get settled in back there, just to be that witness, that light and salt to the people around them. And may they find a good, healthy church, Lord, that they can get plugged into and just be a blessing there as well. Lord, we thank you for them, and we just thank you for all the blessings that we have as Christians to get to know one another and grow in our relationship with you and with the body of Christ. Lord, we pray you'd pour out your Spirit upon each one of us now. Give us ears to hear what your Spirit is saying to us from your word. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we're in Acts chapter 17, and we left off with the Apostle Paul being smuggled out of town in Thessalonica, and then he was run out of town in Berea. He finds himself now in Athens, which is still the philosophical and cultural center of the world. And even though Athens, Greece, was in a steady state of decline, it was still recognized as the center of culture and education and philosophy. Greek was still the prominent language throughout the Roman Empire. But Athens was not influential like it once had been. The biggest reason why is they're spiritually dead. I mean, this is one of the deadest places there can be in the world. I mean, it was just a horrible, destitute place. And for the most part, their society never turned away from their Greek myths, mythologies, their pagan philosophies, and they simply continued to exalt man and lift man up and put man on a pedestal, and they continued to deny and reject the one true living God. And by the time Paul gets to Athens, he's seeing the results of what happens when man's philosophies are lived out. When man's vain ideas are practiced without any thought, without any conscience about the one true God. And it's a society full of paganism and idolatry and immorality. And it was just a wicked place in so many ways. And that's true of every society that has squeezed God out of their conscience. When man is doing what is right in his own eyes and not looking to the Lord, not trusting God, instead of looking upward to God, they look inward and they focus on self. And that is always a guaranteed recipe for failure. And it's happened in every culture, in the history of the world. And unfortunately, we're seeing it happen in our own culture around us today, where so many people are turning away from God, they're throwing God out of school, out of government, out of every situation. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere. But, you know, they just don't want God in their midst. They don't want God to be overseeing what they're doing. And we're doing all these things in the name of tolerance and multiculturalism, which is simply another way of saying we're turning from the one true living God and we're turning back to paganism. Instead of winning the lost to Christ, we're being told we must accept the pagan gods of all the diverse religions and cultures around us. And people have that attitude, well, they're just looking at God at a in a different way. Well, that's the problem. You know, there's only one way to look at God. It's through God's word. It's through the revealed word of God as Jesus Christ has revealed the heart of the Father to us. That's the way we look at the Lord around us, the Lord over the universe. I know that's the important thing is that we see God from the perspective of his word. I use the example, if I continued on with the pagan practices of my ancestors, which were the Scandinavians, you know, I'd be worshiping Thor. Well, Thor was a cool character in the Avengers movie. You know, if you saw that, I mean, that's pretty cool. But, you know, he's just a figment of someone's imagination. You know, he's not even real. It's just myth. But the one true living God is not some distant being that we've made up in our heads and try to give human attributes to so that we can somehow worship this figment of our own imagination. The one true living God is found in the Bible, and he's reached out to us, and he's revealed himself to us through his son Jesus. And he demonstrated his love for us in sending Jesus into this world to die on the cross as the sacrificial lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, to shed his blood for our sins, to pay that price that we can never pay because we're lost. We're sinners. We're separated from God. But the Lord loved us so much, Jesus came down here, laid down his life, rose from the tomb, and is now alive and saying, I want to set you free. Jesus has revealed the heart of the Father perfectly. And as Jesus says there in the Gospel of John chapter 14, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He says, I and the Father are one. So once again, if you want to know what God is like, all you have to do is look to Jesus Christ. If you want to know what God requires of us, then you go to the Word of God because he's given it all to us right here. So Paul finds himself in the city of Athens, and he quickly realizes, I'm not in Kansas anymore. You know, this is just a very pagan place, full of idolatry, very superstitious. Beautiful city on the outside, but filled with death on the inside. So in verse 16 of Acts 17, it says, Now while Paul waited for them, he's waiting for Silas and Timothy, while he waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. And so he's just taking in the sights. You know, he was just marveling at the beautiful architecture. They had one of the great universities of all time located in Athens. And he's just, you know, looking at the beautiful buildings. And suddenly Paul's spirit, it says, was provoked. That means his spirit, his heart was deeply troubled by what he saw because he saw this is a city that's given over to paganism, idolatry. They're worshiping, as we'll see, everything and anything but the one true living God. And his heart was stirred up within him. I hope your heart is stirred up within you. When you look at the way our culture is going, when you look at the new lineup of TV shows you have to choose from this fall, oh, it's going to be wonderful. Not. You know, it's just going down the tube so fast. It's so sad to see what we're doing. And Satan had entered the city, and he had held this city, Athens, captive, and the people there didn't even know it. And that's the way our culture is. That's the way the world is. The God of this world, the prince of the power of the air, Satan has blinded the eyes of the unbelieving, and the gospel is the power that sets people free. Right? That's why we need to preach the gospel and share the love of Christ with those around us. The Greeks had fallen in love with their own abilities, their own talents. And listen to what the Lord said, because this is what the Lord said to or about Lucifer when Lucifer fell. This is in Ezekiel 28, verse 17. It says, your heart, this is speaking to Lucifer, your heart was full of pride because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. And that's what led to Satan's fall. And in turn, Satan uses pride, he uses beauty, he uses all these outward appearances to get people puffed up and arrogant. Individuals, cities, nations, people fall for this lie of the enemy because Satan knows that pride comes before a fall. And so a person can have a brilliant mind, but that won't protect them from the lie and the deception of the enemy. It's only by being born again and the Lord comes in your life and then he gives you the mind of Christ where you can understand these things going on around us. In fact, the most brilliant, perfect mind that God ever created fell into deception and fell into sin in the very beginning. That's Adam. I mean, when Adam was created, he was perfect. He was sinless. His brain was perfect. I mean, no human being has ever been born with a brain or created with a brain like Adam. I mean, no genetic damage like most all of us have. No damage from drugs like some of you might have. All this stuff, chemical imbalance or whatever else is out there, no DNA malfunctions. Adam was perfect. He was sinless until he fell for Satan's lie. And through one man's sin, death and disease entered into this world. But as we'll see, the entire city of Athens had fallen for Satan's lies. They're worshiping idols. They're worshiping themselves. They don't trust in God. They don't know God. It's so sad. Now, idolatry is simply setting your heart, your soul, your passions on everything and anything but the one true living God. You know, it's just commandment number one, you shall have no gods before me. That's what God said. No gods before or next to God. There's only one true living God. Don't put anybody else in that place. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. All these other things will be added unto you. So it's putting anybody, anything above the one true living God. America is full of idols, as you know. Verse 17. Therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. And so once again, Paul finds the Jewish synagogue and he goes into the synagogue as was his custom. He preaches the gospel to them. He shares from the Old Testament scriptures, explaining and demonstrating, as verse 3 said, as we looked at last week, that Jesus is the Messiah. He's the Christ. And he used the Old Testament scriptures to reveal that to them. Now notice that Paul was also in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. This was known as the Agora. The place where everything was happening. This is like the social center of Athens. This is where everybody was buying and selling and trading their commodities. Picture farmer's market on a Thursday night on steroids. Times a thousand. I mean, that's the Agora. I mean, everybody was there trading, selling, buying, and all this kind of stuff, and it was just the place that was happening. And it was here in the marketplace that Paul started holding daily Bible studies. That'd be cool. He would just talk to anybody that would happen to come by, start telling them about Jesus. And I know a few of you do that wherever you go, in a restaurant, in the line at a grocery store. I mean, every opportunity, just tell people about Jesus. It's awesome. And it didn't take very long for Paul and his teachings to get noticed. So in verse 18, it says, then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, what does this babbler want to say? Others said, he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods, because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. So they were looking at Jesus as a foreign god. They looked at Anastasis, or the resurrection, as a foreign god. So they're thinking, man, this guy has just got some weird ideas here. But he attracted a very diverse group of people. The two main philosophies there and the philosophical groups in Athens were the Epicureans and the Stoics. Those terms have kind of changed over the years. Epicurus is the one around 300 BC that started the Epicurean philosophy. And basically, his motto was the highest good in life comes only through pleasure. And so he sought pleasure by living a very, very simple life. But then in over the next 300 years, it just got way out there in the left field, where the Epicureans were those who had that attitude, hey, we want to seek pleasure and get all we can out of this life. And so it became eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Paul refers to that in 1 Corinthians 15, that Epicurean philosophy of just go for the gusto. Hey, there's nothing else besides this life. Might as well do it all now. and just live it up, party hardy. That was kind of their attitude. Indulge the flesh, because we want pleasure and not pain. They lived without any concerns or worries about the impending consequences to their actions, without any thoughts about God's judgment towards sin, because they didn't believe in God. So they thought anything goes. Why not? So it's a very dangerous place to be. The Stoics were, you heard people very stoic, and they, you know, kind of denied the things of the flesh. They thought we got to just, you know, not touch this, not touch that. These material things around us are evil. And so they were very stoic in their approach. And you see how some of these things even creep into the church over the millenniums. You know, where you see people that are more like the Epicureans. I'm going to see how far to the edge I can live in grace. And then they start abusing grace. And they start thinking, hey, I'm a Christian. I'm saved by grace, so I can live any way I want. I'm going to play and party and, you know, get drunk and sleep around. And I've had Christians tell me, hey, I'm saved by grace, man. I can do all this stuff. Well, then you're throwing out half the New Testament as well, where Paul warns about those things. And those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. You know, the Stoics are the very, very legalistic Christians out there. You can't taste, you can't touch, you can't do all these things because you can't be polluted by this world. And so they almost become like, you know, monastic in their viewpoint, where they got to try to withdraw from everything. Well, no, we have that perfect balance we see in the New Testament. Jesus was in this world. He wasn't of this world. We're in this world. We're not of this world. Jesus came to change the culture around him by saving souls, bringing people out of darkness into his glorious light. You know, he would eat with sinners and tax collectors because he loved them. And that should be our desire, to love people and bring them out of darkness to Jesus, the light of the world. And so these two very different groups, but Bob did a teaching on this many years ago, and it was really good. He reminded me this morning that the one thing they agreed on, these two polar opposites, the Epicureans and Stoics, were back in, you know, 600, 700 BC, they were already looking at the Logos. That's where the term Logos came from, these Greek philosophers. They didn't know the Logos. We know the Logos in the New Testament is Jesus from John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, Logos, and the Word was with God. The Word was God. It was the Greeks that came up with that. And they didn't know who that living Lord and Savior is, but they were asking all these questions. What is the Logos? There's got to be something out there, but they didn't know who it was or where to find him. And we'll see that Paul's going to speak of this here in a moment. So it says here, also in verse 18, what does this babbler want to say? The word babbler means someone who picks up something from here and he distributes over there. Again, Bob was saying it's kind of like a modern-day dumpster diver. You know, they're diving into the dumpster and picking stuff out, and then they take it somewhere, and, you know, they might trade it here and there. It's like a seed picker, like birds will pick up seeds here, and hey, why do these flowers, they grow here in California, and we also see them growing, you know, here in Colorado. You know, what's the deal with these same flowers? Well, birds eat those seeds, they fly, and they drop, and they grow. Seed pickers, and that's what a babbler is. This isn't a complimentary term for Paul. He's just bringing something and dumping out something on us, you know, right now. So what is he talking about here? This is crazy, this whole thing with this guy Jesus and this other thing, the resurrection. So they're confused. And verse 19, they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, Mars Hill, saying, may we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean. For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Now, don't think they're mad at Paul. Don't think they're angry at Paul. I've said before, this is like Super Bowl Sunday to them. They're excited. Wow, somebody's got something new. We haven't heard this before. That's all they wanted to do. Here's some new thing. And they're like, oh boy, we got to take this man up to Mars Hill. He's got to talk to all those people about this new teaching he's given us. And to them, this is great entertainment. They says they spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. They just like to argue. They just like to debate. To them, it was fun. Our dad was that way. I mean, he liked to argue about anything and everything, especially religion, especially after I got saved. and politics. You know, he'd have, back in the day, they'd have friends over, and, you know, he'd go late in the night. I'd be in my bedroom, and I could just hear everything they're saying. It's just, oh, this guy's such an idiot. I can't believe you voted for him, and this guy's an idiot. I mean, it would just argue all night long, and it was just, like, crazy. You know, the people would leave going, oh, man, I can't believe we got into an argument again with him. You know, I'm so frustrated. My dad's thinking, that was great. I can't wait till next week and do this all over again. I mean, that's just the way he was. It didn't matter what side. He would just argue the other side. He just liked to debate, and that's how these guys were. These Athenians, they think this is fun. Let's hear what this seed picker has to say. We might learn something new. And Paul won't let him down. Verse 22. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious." Now, to some people, that might sound like a nice compliment. Oh, you're so religious. It's not meant to be a compliment. But the difference between religion and true Christianity is simply this. Religion is man trying to reach God. A relationship is what true Christianity is all about. It's God reaching down to man through Jesus Christ. Religion, we're trying to please this God up there. We don't really know a whole lot about him. We think he's angry, though, most of the time. And so we got to make sure we stay on that straight and narrow and don't do anything or say anything that's going to get us in trouble with that God. I mean, that's the way people look at it religiously. But when you have that relationship with Jesus, you realize he's done everything for us. He laid down his life for us. He loved you while you were still a sinner. That's how he demonstrated his love for us. And so Paul is going to try to convince them of this relationship that it's all about Jesus. It's not about religion. And then he says in verse 23, "For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you." I mean, they had an idol for every conceivable thing out there. They had gods of thunder, gods of lightning, gods of rain, gods of wind. They had all the emotional gods, gods of, you know, love, gods of happiness, gods of sorrow, gods of fear. They had gods for wealth and health. Some people are into that as well today. They had gods of power. They had gods of everything you could think of. They had an idol to. And they had altars for all these idols. And then they had little money boxes below all these idols. And so if you're wanting to, you know, oh man, I really got angry today, so I better give some money to that god of anger. And so they drop money into that little deal there to try to appease that god of anger. It was just messed up. And just in case they may have neglected one of the gods out there, they even had an altar, it says, to the unknown god. And so Paul jumps on this opportunity. He looks at this, hey, I'm going to explain to you the unknown God. You know, before the service, Bob said, I think that unknown God is the Logos. They had already set it up for hundreds of years, the Logos. They didn't know the Logos. Maybe that's who it was, the unknown God, something to study out and search out. So he's going to reveal who this unknown God is. He wants them to know who this is, Jesus Christ, God the Father, the Holy Spirit, verse 24. God who made the world and everything in it, so he is the creator, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. So Paul starts off by telling them about the greatness of God. He's the creator of all things. He created the heavens and the earth. May you go out on a clear night, go up in the mountains somewhere around here, and there's no lights. I mean, you just see the stars, and it's just so glorious. It's so awesome. He's too big and too powerful. He's too awesome to dwell in these places of altars and idols and these man-made things. Now, over the centuries, many Christians have made the same mistake. Look, we're so impressed with our building. We're so impressed with our cathedral. We're so impressed with our stained glass or our dove. Or, I mean, you can get impressed with all these things that are just man-made stuff. No, we got to keep our eyes on Jesus. But these two verses, Paul completely wiped out the entire religious system of Greece. God doesn't need anything from us. God doesn't need our fancy buildings. He doesn't need our altars. God is totally self-sufficient in himself. And so many people think they're doing God a favor by giving their life to the Lord. They're doing God a favor by giving their time and money to the Lord. Not at all. It's just the opposite. God is doing the greatest favor of all by saving sinners like us, by saving us and setting us free and bringing us into his kingdom. He's done the greatest favor. He's given us the greatest grace by making us a new creation in Christ. The old things pass away. Behold, all things become new. We don't do God favors. He's done everything for us because he's a God of grace and mercy. He's the giver of life and breath and all things. God alone is worthy of all praise, all worship, all glory. Verse 26, it says, "And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings." And so here Paul reaffirms the fact that we all came from one blood, one set of parents, Adam and Eve. It all started in the garden. And then when all of mankind was wiped out at the flood, it all came from Noah and his sons and their wives. And so we all go back to the original creation in the garden. The heart of God is this. We're different on the outside, but we're the same on the inside. And we're all sinners, but we need Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. You know, it's like the old children's song, red and yellow, black and white, they're all precious in his sight. Jesus loves the little children of the world. He loves everybody. That's why he came into this world. And so it says in verse 27, "So that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us." You know, the wonderful thing about the one true living God is he is not a distant God. You know, I grew up thinking God was out there somewhere. I mean, I was never an atheist. I always believed in God, but I didn't know him. Didn't have any clue who he was. Again, I pictured him as this angry guy, and I played baseball growing up, so I always pictured God with a big baseball bat waiting for me to mess up. And he was going to strike me on the head. I mean, that's the way I looked at him. That wasn't accurate at all. But he wasn't distant. He's right here. He's in our midst. Jesus is here. Wherever two or three are gathered together in his name, he's here with us. And God will reveal himself to anyone who is a sincere seeker of the truth. God said in Jeremiah 29, verse 13, "And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart." You know, some people, they only seek a God that's going to do what they want him to do, to satisfy the cravings of their flesh. But that person will not find the living Lord and Savior. But when we get to the end of ourselves, when we realize, I need to be saved, I need my sins forgiven, I need to get in a right relationship with God, then the Lord is there. You'll realize how personal he is, and you'll quickly realize that he created you for fellowship, he created you for intimacy, and he's desiring to adopt you into his family, and he wants you to dwell with him forever and ever. I did a funeral yesterday, and I didn't know the family at all or the person even who died. Her name was Lena. She was 80 years old. She attended Calvary Chapel in Costa Mesa for 25 years, and she got saved. She was in a religion that was just full of dead works. She came to the Lord. Most of her family is still in that dead religion, but it was awesome to see so many, you know, just have that hunger and that desire to know, hey, she's at home with the Lord. She's with Jesus. Most of her family members are out in this direction, so that's why we had the service here. But it was neat just to see, talking with two of her daughters that are on fire Christians out in California, living for Jesus. And they wanted me just to preach the gospel, and I was able to, and it was cool because the Lord was working on people's hearts, and they need to see, and people need to see there's that difference between religion and that intimate relationship that God created us for. He wants you in his family. How do I know that? Jesus died for you. Look at verse 28. "For in him, in the Lord, we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring." So Paul's trying to keep his message relevant to the Greeks here, and he quotes from some of their poets. "In him we live and move and have our being." Epimenides, the Cretan, supposedly, he quoted that in 600 BC. And so Paul quotes from him. "We also are his offspring." That's from Aretas in 310 BC. Now, Paul was not saying that all people on the earth are the spiritual children of God because we're all sinners. And sinful men and women can only become God's children by placing their faith and trust in Christ. John chapter 1, verse 12. But as many as received him, to them he gives the right to be called children of God, to those who believe in his name. So when you believe in Christ, you receive him into your heart as your Lord and Savior, you become a child of God. You're not born into the kingdom of God. You're born into the family of God when you receive Jesus. Born again. So Paul's speaking of the fatherhood of God in a natural sense. He's the creator of all things. And so after speaking to them about God's greatness, his goodness, his sovereignty over the nations, his power to create and provide for mankind, Paul now says, okay, what are you going to do, you Greeks, with this truth? What are you going to do with the unknown God that I've made known to you? He says in verse 29, therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and by man's devising. I mean, how foolish man is to think that he can capture the essence of God, the divine nature and character of the God of the universe by making a little idol, making a little statue of him, trying to come up with some little thing that represents God. That's an abomination to the creator of all things. He dwells in unapproachable light. But the tragic thing is that so many people throughout the world, and even in the United States, we still do. I mean, we have pictures and statues of Jesus all over the place. We don't know what he looks like. The only picture given of him to us is in Revelation chapter 1. I've seen people try to draw that. It's like, ew, that's kind of weird. You get this sharp two-edged sword coming out of his mouth and, you know, hair like wool and feet on fire. And you can't. He dwells in unapproachable light. But such idolatry simply reveals the lost consciousness of God within a person's life. You know, if God is truly dwelling within our hearts, you know, we don't need to make any images of Jesus or of God. You know, we walk by faith, right? Not by sight. We don't know what God looks like, but by faith, we put our faith and trust in him. Verse 30, it says, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. For centuries, God was patient with mankind's sin, with mankind's ignorance. But this doesn't mean that man was innocent before God because of their ignorance, but only that God was holding back his judgment and his wrath. But now man is without excuse because God has provided his only begotten Son. And Jesus is here to save people and set captives free and open up the eyes of the blind. So Paul's cry is repent. That means turn away from your foolish mind, your foolish thinking, your foolish ways of looking at the world, and turn to the way God has described things to us. Get back into the Word of God. Turn from sin, turn to the Lord. Now, here's the reason why people need to wake up and repent. Verse 31, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man, that's Jesus, whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. How do we know that God's going to judge this world? Because Jesus rose from the dead. How do we know that we can be set free from our sins? Because Jesus rose from the dead. How do we know that we can become a new creation in Christ? Because Jesus rose from the dead. How do we know that we're going to go to heaven when we die? Because Jesus rose from the dead. Read 1 Corinthians 15. You know, Paul says if the resurrection didn't happen, then we're of all people most to be pitied. I mean, it's a beautiful Sunday morning. We should be doing all this other stuff if there's no resurrection, if it's all a make-believe fairy tale. If this is mythology, we're just wasting our time. But if Jesus Christ rose from the dead, we need to be letting people know, hey, there's a time coming when you're either for him or against him. If you're against him, you're going to face his judgment. You're going to face his wrath. You know, this is what Paul or Jesus tells us in John 3:36. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. And he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. There's no neutral ground with the Lord. You're either for him or against him. You're either born again or you're not. I like to say you're either a saint or you're an ain't. Hopefully you're a saint. Doesn't mean you're perfect. It just means you're forgiven. It means you belong to the Lord. And you need to trust him because there is a day appointed when God is going to judge. And people need to wake up to that fact.
You know, this just blew the minds of these Greeks here, because they think the best thing a person can do is take the Epicurean way or take the Stoic way. Try to experience all the pleasure they can get, or simply endure life and live in misery. But now Paul comes along and tells them, you know, your ways are empty. You know, your philosophies are lifeless. They're based on ignorance and idolatry. You're deceived by the darkness, and so you need to repent and come into the glorious light of Jesus so you can have eternal life. There's a God who loves you. There's a God who cares for you, and he wants to be involved in your everyday life. That's really the heart of Paul towards the Athenians. He didn't hate them. He wasn't there to say, you're a bunch of idiots for believing this stuff. He's just saying, no, you've been deceived, but I want to share the truth with you. Again, Christianity stands or falls on the resurrection of Jesus. If Christ is risen, then everything else in the Bible is true. And mankind has a serious choice to make: receive him or reject him. Verse 32, it says, and when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, we will hear you again on this matter. You know, the same reaction to the gospel happens all the time, doesn't it? You talk to people about Jesus, that he died for them, he loves them, he shed his blood for them, he rose from the dead. All right, what could a dead man do who died 2,000 years ago do for me? He can't do anything for me. And they look at Jesus the same as people look at Buddha or Confucius or Muhammad or all these other religious leaders who are dead and buried, and they're still dead and buried. Jesus is the only one that rose from the dead. He's the only one that is alive, seated at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for us. And so some mocked Paul, it says here, you're crazy. There's no such thing as a bodily resurrection. This is it, man. Eat, drink, and be merry. Tomorrow we die. But others said, wow, that's very interesting. We want to hear more about this Jesus Christ. We want to know more about this resurrection from the dead. And again, if you want to hear more about the resurrection, I encourage you to be here tonight. Bring an unsaved friend tonight. They're going to hear the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. Finally, in verse 33, so Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed, among them Dionysius the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them. And so Paul, this seed picker, was actually able to plant seeds. And some of those seeds were watered, and God brought the increase. There are some people that came to Christ. A few of the people in Athens got saved. But that's what happens with the gospel. It's like seed that gets thrown out on the ground. Jesus talks about this in Matthew 13. There's seed that falls on the hard-packed soil. The birds come and snatch it up. The hard-packed soil, that's the condition of many people's hearts. The soil is your heart. There's some that falls on soil that's filled with weeds. Seed hits it, it comes to life, but then the weeds, the cares of this world, choke it out. Some seeds fall on the shallow soil. A shallow heart, they're just looking for a joyful thrill. Oh man, I want to try something new. I'll try Jesus. And they spring to life but quickly wither and die when things get tough. Then there's the good soil where the seed comes in, takes root, and it produces a hundredfold. I mean, it produces fruit in your life of love and joy and peace. What's the condition of your heart today? Don't let the enemy rip you off. The gospel is simply the good news that Jesus loves you. He died for you. He shed his blood because you cannot make it to heaven on your own good works. You can't make it to heaven because you have lived a good life. There's no one good, the Bible says. No, not one. Only Jesus was perfect in all of his ways. And only Jesus can set you free. And you need to come to Christ. Let the seed of God's word take root in your heart and receive the Lord today, and you can be forgiven of all of your sins. Maybe there's someone here today, you've never made that commitment to Christ. I want to encourage you right now. I'll pray with you just to receive Jesus. Don't let the word of God get choked out. Don't be shallow in your relationship with God. Hopefully you realize through this message, through the word, that God loves you. And he's got a radical plan for your life. And he wants to set you free and give you everlasting life. That's the greatest news of all. When I heard that good news almost 35 years ago this year, I mean, that was radical. I mean, I couldn't believe that God would love a wretched, miserable sinner like me, a junior in college, doing my own thing, living for the world, the flesh, and the devil. And when I came to the end of myself, Jesus was there. And he reached out in his grace and mercy and love and pulled me out of that pit. And man, it's been awesome ever since. You know, he who comes to the Lord will not be disappointed, Paul tells us in the book of Romans. You won't be disappointed by coming into a relationship with the creator of the universe. That's just a mind blower. But he loves you that much. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your word. We thank you that you've given us Acts chapter 17. And Lord, just to see how the Thessalonians received you, the Bereans searched the scriptures to see if these things were true about you. Even a few in Athens, Lord, that very hard, difficult pagan culture, some people were brought out of darkness into your glorious light. And Lord, here we are 2,000 years later in Grand Junction, Colorado. And Lord, you love us and you care for us. And you want us to be light and salt in this world. You want us to make known to those around us the unknown God that they're looking at, that they don't believe in, that they don't trust. They're not sure who he is. Lord, help us, equip us to make you known to those around us. In love, with grace, and in truth. And Father, I thank you for your word. It truly is a lamp to our feet, a light to our path, and we find direction for everything in our life through your word. And we thank you, Jesus, for who you are and why you came and how much you love us. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into this world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Lord, that's your heart's desire. You came into this world to seek and to save those that are lost. If there's anyone here this morning that you know in your heart that you're lost, that you're not right with God, you know in your heart that you need Jesus, because only he can forgive you of all of your sins. Only his blood can cleanse and wash away all your sin. Then I want to ask you right now to open up the door of your heart to Jesus. Jesus says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone will hear my voice and open the door, I'll come into him. I'll dine with him and he with me." In other words, he's saying, I want to come into your life and begin to fellowship with you and reveal myself to you and help you to realize how much I love you and the plans and purposes I have for your life. That's what he desires, to come in, to clean up, to change you from the inside out. But you must be willing to open up that door and receive him. If that's your heart's desire, I pray right now that you would humble yourself before the Lord. And I'll lead you in a simple prayer where you can ask Jesus to come into your life. Just open up your heart to him right now, and you can pray this with me in your heart. Dear Heavenly Father, I know that I have sinned. I've sinned against you. I've sinned against others. Others have sinned against me. Lord, there's sin all over my life. But I thank you, Jesus, that you are willing and you're ready and you're able to remove all my sin and to make me a new creation, where the old things pass away and behold, all things become new. And so I ask you, Jesus, to come into my heart. I thank you, Lord, for dying on the cross for my sins. And I thank you for rising up from the grave. And I thank you that you are alive forevermore. And I thank you for coming into my heart and changing me from the inside out. I give my life to you. Thank you for giving your life for me. And may your Holy Spirit fill me up so I can live a life that brings glory and honor to you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Let's stand together. We're going to close.